morning. Today's scripture reading is found in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, going through the end of the chapter through 25. It's found on page 887. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that your spirit would till the soil of our hearts so that our hearts would be prepared for the seeds of truth to be planted in them. And as the seeds are planted in them, Lord, may they grow and may they prosper and may they flourish in a way that would bring honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're about 2 weeks from Christmas, and of course, with Christmas brings, and I think you'll find this in your own family too, it brings much anticipation, doesn't it? Anticipation of the festivities and all of the activities that will happen, anticipation of families gathering together, the anticipation of good food and just good times together, and of course, the anticipation of celebrating Christ as our Savior coming to earth. It's always an exciting time of the year. In the same way, there would have been a lot of anticipation across the land of Israel because, as verse 13 tells us in our text this morning, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. People were coming from all distances to be part of this annual feast in Jerusalem. Every male Jew from the age of 12 and up was expected to attend the Passover at Jerusalem, which was a one-week feast celebrating and remembering the deliverance of the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, which you can read about in Exodus chapter 12. And it's there that tells us about the many plagues and the last plague in particular, the death of the firstborn. And if you wanted the angel of death to pass over your house and to be delivered from God's judgment when you, the judgment of the firstborn dying, then you needed to sacrifice a lamb. You needed to sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and on the cross piece of the door. Then you needed to roast and eat the lamb that night with unleavened bread. All of that being a symbol of the work that the Messiah would do when he one day would put his blood on the cross to provide deliverance from divine judgment. And so the Passover was really to commemorate, in one sense, the past deliverance of God's people, but at the same time, it was to know a future deliverance would one day come through the Messiah. Exodus 23 tells us that God commanded that they keep this Passover every year. Now, just prior to this, Jesus has just started his public ministry. was just at a wedding celebration in which he manifested his glory as the Son of God as he turned the water into wine. And then verse 12 tells us that he and the disciples went from this wedding celebration to Capernaum, which is on the north tip of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful place. I've been there. Kathy and I have been there now, and it's a beautiful little town, and it was really a beautiful little town in this time where the hills would really come down to the water's edge. But from Capernaum, they are now, it says, heading towards Jerusalem, which was about 85 miles directly south of where they were. And there's probably some excitement and there's probably some anticipation in the air for the disciples as they reflect on Jesus' miracle at the wedding. And now they're thinking, you know, we're going to Passover with Jesus. I mean, this is going to be a great time. But it was there at Passover that reveals a kind of worship that was a far cry from honoring God. Now, just as a quick side note before we jump into the passage, there are some that suggest the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are in conflict with the Gospel of John regarding this event, because in the Synoptic Gospels, you find that Jesus cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry. Here in John, Jesus begins his ministry by cleansing the temple. And though that's the case, let me just point out the fact that that's not a conflict. Okay, it's not like somebody got it wrong. It's not like somebody wrote it down wrong. It's not like either the Synoptic Gospels are right or John's right. It's actually pretty simple. It's the fact that there were two different occasions when Jesus did the same thing. He started his ministry this way. He ended his ministry this way. Maybe sometimes we don't learn our lessons and Jesus has to do it all over again. So let's jump into the passage and let's look first of all at point number one, which is the condition of the temple. The condition of the temple. Verse 14 says, in the temple, and by the word temple, it's not referring to the main temple building, but it's actually referring to the outer temple courts, which is called the court of the Gentiles. And it's called that because the Gentiles were only allowed to go there and not allowed to go actually into the temple itself. And so it says, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Okay, so really picture here a scene of congestion. Okay, people are everywhere. Some estimates suggest that 250,000 people made their way to Jerusalem for Passover. And obviously not all of these people are in the temple area, but eventually all of these people are trying to get into the temple area to sacrifice and to pay the temple tax. Now, if you're a merchant and 250,000 people are going to show up in your city, you see this as a jackpot opportunity to make some money. And I can tell you from experience that the Middle East culture is extremely aggressive in selling their goods. But as Jesus enters the temple area, he sees a commotion that is deeply disturbing to him. So there's really a couple things that are going on here. First, there are those that are selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons. One of the requirements in coming to Passover was that you needed to bring an animal sacrifice. And so many would bring an ox or a young male lamb without blemish. If you couldn't afford those two animals, you could also use a pigeon. The problem was is that the inspectors that determined whether the animals were acceptable were not approving these animals that actually met the requirements, okay? So you're kind of stuck. You bring an animal, you find out you can't use that animal, or if you didn't bring an animal because you came from so far away, you have to buy an animal at a rip-off price from one of the vendors in the temple courtyard that met their so-called standards. It was really a form of extortion or blackmail. And really the same thing was going on with the money changers. People were supposed to pay a temple tax, but they could only do it in certain currencies. And if you didn't have the right currency, the exchange rate would be outrageous. It would be a little bit like being in an airport in a foreign country and you need to exchange your U.S. money into the foreign money because there's something in the gift shop that you really want to bring home. And because you have nowhere else to go, you can't leave the airport and find some bank or whatever because you got to catch a flight. So you're kind of stuck, and the airport knows you're stuck, and so therefore they charge a much higher exchange rate because they know they have you. It's really the same thing going on here. The bottom line is that in the name of religion, the religious establishment was ripping people off by taking advantage of the situation. Instead of being a place of worship, it was a place of greed and commercialism. Now, let me just say that the services provided were not in themselves a bad thing because people legitimately needed animals for a sacrifice and they needed to exchange their money. But the where and the how they were doing it was a total abuse and was a mockery of God, whom they claimed to know and represent, and a mockery of the worship that was supposed to be taking place there. I read that and I think, what a chilling scene this is. What a chilling scene, and seeing the condition of this temple in Jerusalem, and yet that scene continues today to some degree, as there are ministers and ministries, individuals who in the name of religion and even under the name of the evangelical church use the religious platform to take advantage of many that have little for the few that are greedy. And I'm not going to sit here and start naming names and ministries, but I think you can figure that out for yourself. But the bottom line is, what was going on here in the temple was hypocrisy at its best. And therefore, the condition of the temple led, number two, then, to the confrontation of Jesus. The confrontation of Jesus. Verse 15 says, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." Because of this religious circus, we see the divine fury of Jesus on display. Jesus was appalled and makes this makeshift whip to stop the madness. Now, some might suggest that Jesus snapped with uncontrollable rage. Others suggest that this probably sounds worse than it was. But the fact is, Jesus was angry. But he was also at the same time in control of what he was doing, as he wasn't in there to harm people, but he was attacking the religious system that was blaspheming the name of his Father. And so it was as it says. And we have to take it at face value. Jesus literally tore the place apart as he poured out the coins and as he overturned the tables and as he drove everybody out. You say, well, isn't anger a sin? Well, it certainly can be, and more often than not, it is. But the Bible describes a righteous anger, an anger towards sin that is not in itself sin. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Okay? Jesus was angry and he did not sin. He did not express his anger in a sinful way. And actually, righteous anger is and really should be part of the instinctive response of holiness towards unrighteousness. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. The other thing we see here is the amazing power of Jesus, and I'm not referring to this in a physical sense. See, no one in the temple courts knew who Jesus was. However, only Jesus had the authority to do what he did and not get apprehended and kicked out of the temple courts. For someone to show up and do what Jesus did to this crowd, he would have been removed immediately in the temple area, from the temple area, and things would have resumed as they were. But it says that he drove them all out of the temple. This was a massive group of people. It was Jesus against everyone. It was crowd control like you've never seen before. Jesus, as the Son of God, had the power to do this. Not because he physically made it so. You know, he didn't go in there and all of a sudden turn into the Green Hulk and flex, and people freaked out and they all ran for their lives. No, actually, Jesus did this because he had the moral authority as God to do so, again, proving that he's the Son of God and proving that he has authority over all things, which is really what the Gospel of John is trying to help us understand. And then Jesus makes the following statement in verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Jesus not only exposes the religious hypocrisy that's taking place, he emphasizes the original intent of what should be taking place as he makes the contrast between his Father's house and a house of trade. And by my Father's house, he's referring to a place that's supposed to be about knowing and loving and treasuring his Father. He's saying that my Father's house, this temple, is a place where God is supreme, where he's the supreme focus in all that takes place, where he's the priority. And so he's saying, how dare you treat my Father's house in this way? How dare you misrepresent my Father in this way? You see, one of the issues here as well is the fact that the court of the Gentiles was a place where the Gentile that was seeking God and wanted to pursue the God of the Jewish people could go. And so they could come into this court and they could ask the questions and they could hear about the faith, they could hear about the one and living God. But with the commerce and the noise and the commotion, these religious people and their hypocrisy were actually hindering people from coming to know God. And if there was any place that should have been showing people the glory of God and demonstrating that glory of God through their honesty and compassion and love, it should have been the place where God is supposed to be worshiped. And yet the reality of what the temple represented was a long ways from what Jesus saw happening. And yet this kind of hypocrisy is something that's not necessarily new. We see God rebuking his people in numerous times throughout the Old and New Testament. Let me just give you a couple examples. There's many in the Old Testament, but I'll give you just one passage here. It's in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. Just listen to what God says. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." And then verse 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." It's exactly the scene here. And yet these are confronting words for us this morning. Because how often do I come to worship God on the outside when on the inside my heart is full of greed, pride, jealousy, lust, love of self, or even wanting others to notice my worship? What do the disciples think of all this? They're standing there watching this go down. In verse 17, it says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Obviously, they've witnessed everything. They weren't quite expecting Jesus to pull this off in the temple. And actually, they were probably somewhat embarrassed. I mean, come on, Jesus. I mean, you know, they were probably hoping to go back to the wedding ceremony. But as they're observing this and as they're trying to process this, they remember a verse that they've either studied when they were younger or maybe memorized or maybe even John the Baptist taught them. I don't know. We don't know. But it says that they remembered this verse, and it's Psalm 69, verse 9, that says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." It's a messianic psalm that was written by David, where David is calling people to true worship, and in the process, he's facing opposition. It's exactly the scene here. You say, well, exactly what is the connection? Well, the connection is this: Jesus' confrontation at the temple was rooted in his zeal and in his love for his Father. Jesus was consumed with zeal for the glory of God and that his glory would be magnified, and that in no way would his glory be undermined. Jesus was about making his Father look great. What do you have zeal for this morning? Where is your zeal? Is your zeal for God and his holiness and glory alone, or is it for something else? Is your heart stirred for the things that would bring honor to God, or are you looking for the approval and admiration for yourself? If that is the case, then the Bible says that that will be the extent of your reward. But along with that, are you disturbed and even righteously angry when you see and hear things that dishonor the name of God? Oh, how I think we need to be on guard that our hearts do not become numb to the holiness of God, and that our hearts somehow become numb to the things that we entertain ourselves with and watch that are not of God and do truly undermine the glory of God. Well, let's move on. Number three, and that is the prediction of Jesus. The prediction of Jesus. Obviously, the Jews were not too happy about what happened. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Okay. After the dust settles, the Jews, which I'm sure would have included a lot of temple authorities coming to him, they demanded an answer from Jesus. They wanted some answers as to what happened and why did this happen. Today we might have said, so who are you? Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? And why should we listen to you? They wanted proof that Jesus had the authority to do what he just did. But here's the problem. Jesus gave them a sign by clearing the temple. But they obviously didn't recognize the sign. They didn't even reflect a moment on their actions and whether what they were doing was just and right and glorifying to God. Nor did they consider making a change in their practices. See, they weren't concerned about pleasing God. They were strictly concerned about continuing to please their own greed. And they wanted to continue to do that. Listen, as we come under the preaching of God's word, and as we read the word of God, do we do so in humility, allowing the Spirit of God to use the word of God in revealing our own sin? Or have we become so used to our sin that we justify our actions? That we find loopholes around the truth? And in our pride, we continue to gossip, we continue to treat people harshly, we continue to harbor anger, we continue to criticize others, we continue to be content with the impurities of our heart. See, how do you and I respond when God enters the temple of our heart and points out the mess that needs to be cleaned up? The Jewish leaders really wanted to hear nothing about it. It says they wanted a sign. In other words, they wanted Jesus to do a miracle before their eyes so that they could determine whether Jesus had the authority to do what he did. But Jesus knew full well that they didn't have the authority to make that determination. And nor was he about to try and win over their allegiance. But Jesus did answer them. Notice what he says in verse 19. Jesus answered them and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now at this moment, they've got to be just like baffled as to what Jesus just said to them. They're like, "Are you kidding me?" And so, not impressed with the answer, they say in verse 20, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." And we're talking about Herod's temple. It's a beautiful temple, and it's still not done after 46 years. "And you will raise it up in 3 days?" Yeah, right. You think you're going to pull that off? And so as it happens so often, Jesus was mocked. He was misunderstood. He was misinterpreted due to the blindness of their hearts. Just like he would be mocked and misunderstood and misinterpreted on the cross. Interesting. Matthew 27 says this, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross.'" Interesting, the statement that was said in this passage and the statement that's said at the end of Jesus' ministry on the cross. See, they're referring to what Jesus said here in verse 19. But they didn't get it. Because look at verse 21. 21 makes it clear and saying, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." In other words, Jesus was referring to the ultimate sign that was to come. And that ultimate sign was the fact that he, Jesus, would die on a cross as the one and only and complete sacrifice once for all time that would take away the sins of the world. And three days later, he would defeat death and be raised to life. And so you see, Jesus came not only to fulfill, but to replace the entire sacrificial system as they knew it. In contrast, the religious establishment rejected Jesus. But the disciples, it says, believed. Look at verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead," this is talking about after the fact, "his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Two different groups of people, they heard the same thing and responded two different ways. And their belief changed their hearts. They were never the same again. But you see, that's not how everybody responds, is it? And that really takes us to the last point, number four, and that is the relation or the revelation of man's heart. And this is kind of an interesting few verses here at the end where it says, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Okay, so it says Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Why not? Well, the answer is because some claimed to believe in Jesus as they saw the miracles of Jesus, but Jesus knew that it was nothing more than superficial. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their motivation. He knew what they were thinking. Because he's sovereign. You see, you can't fake God out. God not only knows the tendencies of our human nature, he knows exactly the condition of our hearts. He knows the condition of all of our hearts here this morning. He knows whether we truly believe or whether we're just putting up a religious front. You see, the truth is there's many people who say they believe in Jesus, but their life does not bear evidence of that claim, which should then cause us to self-examine our hearts. And that's exactly what the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about in relationship to the people of God gathering at the Lord's table. Let me just read these verses. Beginning verse 27, it says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Okay, so what do you do? Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, if we really examined our hearts for what they are, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, what Jesus is after, and what he was after even in the temple courts, is hearts of people that are committed to worshiping him. He's not after you impressing him by your outward religiosity. He's after a heart that truly believes in him and loves him. But if your walk does not match up with your talk, there is a problem, because that kind of living is a mockery to what you claim to be, claim to what you believe in, and claim to what you say Jesus did in your life. But if Jesus rules the temple of our hearts, if he is supreme, then we will not only acknowledge him, we will follow him, we will love him, we will continue to grow in our obedience to him, we will confess our sin to him, we will have a zeal for holiness, we will have a hatred towards sin, and we will live lives of worship towards him. For God is worthy of our full devotion and worship of Him. And I don't know, maybe God is stirring your hearts even this morning. Maybe He's revealing the chaos of sin that only He has the authority to clean up as the Son of God. But let me just ask this as we close. If Jesus showed up today, and observed our worship of Him, and more importantly, observed our own hearts, what would He see in the temple? What would He say about the temple? And what would He do about the temple? And maybe just as importantly, how would we respond to all of that? Let's pray.